3 days ago, I was planning a different sermon altogether to the one I'm going to give you today. Completely and totally different sermon. But earlier in the week, I happened to be speaking to Mr. Ian Henderson. That's the problem. In the week, I was speaking to Mr. Ian Henderson about the sermonette that he was giving. And he, in the research that he'd been doing for his sermonette, he'd come across Romans 9:28, where it talks about a short work would the Lord make on the earth. He said, "Did you know what the word work is?" And I said, "To be honest with you, no, I don't know what the word work is. It's logos. You know, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, logos. It's a word, logos, it's a word work, in both cases, over in Romans 9:28. And he started talking about various bits and pieces, and I thought, well, you know, I don't know enough about this, but okay, well, it'll be interesting, I'll look into it sometime. And the next day, I got an email from Linda Woods down in Australia, and she was reading through the co-worker letters, doing a synopsis of all the co-worker letters, ready for the website. And she said, "I was just reading a letter from the 1979 co-worker letter where Mr. Armstrong quotes about where he says, 'But God says also, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work he will the Lord make upon the earth,' Romans 9:28. He's talking about end time events speeding up. And I was thinking, in light of your book about Mr. Armstrong being the apostle, and that he finished the worldwide preaching of the gospel, could this verse be referring to Mr. Armstrong? The fact that Mr. Armstrong did finish the work and his life was cut short before the church went astray, so cut short in righteousness. It's just that I've heard many ministers use this verse to refer to another smaller end-time gospel work just before the tribulation." And I thought, well, interesting. I can't really give an answer. So I prayed about it, and I started studying into it. And the sermon today really is the result of that. And in the study, it was also interesting. Some other scriptures came up in Isaiah, which about questions about through a few weeks ago, I've been asked by Adele Morgan here, about that particular scripture. And those scriptures also seem to tie up with this particular verse over in Romans. So today what I want to do is I want to examine and I want to explain the verse over in Romans 9:28, where it talks about the short work will the Lord make on the earth. That's basically the title of the sermon. It's Romans 9:28, a short work. First of all, I want to ask the question, what is Paul talking about? What's Paul talking about in Romans? What's the subject matter? What's the context of Romans? Secondly, let's have a look at how Mr. Armstrong actually used this verse, because he did in several co-worker letters. I did a search for short work and came up with several co-worker letters where this was being used. Thirdly, what are the original quoted verses in the Old Testament talking about? Because there are several verses mentioned in that section, and what are they talking about when you go back to the Old Testament to look at them? What's the context there? Fourthly, I want to ask, is there a work yet to be done? Is there a work yet that we need to do? And finally, how does the verse therefore apply to us today? So those are the 5 points I want to deal with. And we'll see how we get on. Okay, let's ask the question then, what is Paul talking about? If we let's turn over to Romans, and what I suggest, I strongly suggest, is you get a marker, one of your many markers, and stick it over in Romans somewhere, around about Romans 9. But if we go back to Romans 8 and just kind of get a lead in to the actual subject, because Romans 8 is a profound chapter in Scripture, an absolutely profound chapter. And this is the kind of context that you start leading into. Paul then leads into the subjects of Romans 9, 10, and 11, in which we find this particular, these verses mentioned. In Romans chapter 8, look in verse, let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, or sufferings rather, of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." This is Romans chapter 8, verse 19. So the subject matter really is very much focused on the future that we are looking forward to. Certainly Romans 8 is all about that. And it goes on in verse 21, it says, because, or that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's the very purpose why we are being called. The purpose we are called is to learn to be teachers. And that the things we will be teaching in the future will give liberty to this world. And therefore it's being released from the bondage of corruption into that glorious liberty. Down in verse 29, for who he did foreknow, he also predestinated. He planned, he had a plan. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the very plan of God. This is why we as human beings exist. This is what the subject matter is. This is the lead-in to these verses. Moreover, who he predestinated, those he called. All of us have been called. Who he called, he justified. He made righteous before God. Who he justified, he glorified. It's almost as if it's already been done. That if we go through the course that Christ has been and the Father have got for us, that we will actually be there in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, on this earth, during the millennium, as part of that very family, the one that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? Now, this subject of predestination, we've got to understand that, it's not predestined that you and I are actually going to be there, because we could go off, we could lose out. But there will be a group of people ready to take control of this earth in the future as teachers. If we do not fulfill that role, somebody else will. And God will make sure. When God says something, that's the way it's going to be. For he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I think, doesn't the Moffat say universe in this particular section? And it's no interesting that he says in verse 34, he says, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yes, rather than risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's God who is actually doing it. Christ is actually working with the Father to bring about the purpose of human life, bring about the plan that he actually has. And this then leads, this subject within Romans 8, as I say, I'm just hitting some high points. It's leading then into chapter 9, where Paul says, I say in truth in Christ, I lie not. It says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart, that I wish that for Christ that my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And he goes into this section, therefore, about Israel and how what is happening within the church, spiritual Israel, and what is happening within physical Israel. This is the context of the subject. And in verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, that's spiritual Israel, which are of Israel, which are physical Israel. In other words, Israel, you outside today, and the ones that are going around in Israel today, out in Ephraim today, here we are in Bristol, they are not spiritual Israel. They don't know. They don't know who they even are. And down in verse 11 it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might... not 11 I wanted. This is about him who calls. That's not the one. Verse 11, there we go. That the purpose of God according to election may stand, not of works, but of him that calls. So he's pointing out that it's not our... We haven't gone ahead and done something righteous to be in this particular group of people. God called. He has predestinated that there is going to be a group, a certain group, and we fitted the bill with a few rough edges knocked off us. Once these edges get squared away, then we can fulfill the purpose that he's actually called us for. And down in verse 14 it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is in control of this entire process. So then, is it not him that wills or him that runs, but God that shows mercy? For the scripture said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardens. You see, there is a purpose. You think it's very harsh. Okay, but God has got a viewpoint which is very much different from ours. He knows what he's doing. He is in control over all. He has seen what happened with Satan. And he is determined that will never happen again. And if we have to get our nose rubbed into a world which is satanic, and we have got to make sure that we understand the repercussions of that satanic world, that so be it. It's got to be for the longer term. In verse 21, he says, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for the destruction? You know, sometimes people are destroyed and they go through a certain phase. And that he might make known the riches of his glories on the vessel of mercy, which he afore prepared for glory. Now you're looking long term. We know from the plan of God, long term, even those vessels of destruction will have their chance, their initial chance. Pharaoh's going to have his chance. Even us, but these that are prepared with for mercy, even us, who he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now this is the subject matter of this particular passage. This is why he starts actually talking then. He says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them mine. And he starts quoting Old Testament scriptures to reinforce this message that God's will is going to be done in this particular area. What is this area? What's the area that Paul's talking about? It's his ministry. It's Paul's jurisdiction. And it's Paul's work. That's what he's talking about. Because he's dealing with the Gentiles. And he's showing them, he says, look, you've got a place to play. You've got something to do, and God will do it. And it will be a short work. Why? Because God is the one that's going to be doing it. And when he determines to do something, it'll be done. Have no fear about that. It will be done. And this is the context that he starts quoting these particular scriptures, which we'll go back and we'll actually have a look at a little bit later on. Let's go on a little bit further and just see, again, get the whole context as far as we can. Again, go back and read it yourself, because I can't read it all. And I mean, Paul, you don't start even in Romans 8, you start in Romans 1, and you keep reading. But if you look, go a little bit further on, notice in verse 30, it says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now that stumbling stone was Christ, the living Word of God. That Word has got to live within us. And it isn't just enough to read the words and then humanly try and do it. There's much more to it than that. We've got to be changed from the inside out. Mr. Armstrong continually brought that out. It has got to be changed from the inside out. And he goes into chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end point, the focal point of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. And he goes down in chapter 10, down to verse 6. For the righteousness that is of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who's going to ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ, or this living Word of God, down from above. And if you go back into the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, it doesn't say Christ down from above. It says this commandment. It's the Word of God that is being brought down. Or, who shall descend to the deep? That is to bring up Christ again. Again, he's talking about the Word. He's talking about the Word of God. up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth to the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Now, people love to quote this verse, but they don't go ahead and put it into its context, that is this quotation coming from Deuteronomy, where it's a living word and the actual law of God is living within this individual, and we confess with your mouth. In other words, what comes out of your mouth, because the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, as if Christ himself was actually speaking, and shall believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, in other words, you take care of your sins, then you'll be saved. For with the heart men believes to righteousness. It's coming from the inside out, but it is righteousness as defined by the very law and the way of God. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. And go down to verse 19, and it says, but I say, didn't Israel know? Didn't they know about this law? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that did not seek me. I was made manifest to them that did not ask after me. But to Israel, he said, now this is talking about the Gentiles again. Again, the whole context is to do with the Gentiles. But to Israel, he said, all day long I've stretched my hand out to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And if you go back to the original in Isaiah 65, it says, that walks in a way not good, that goes after their own thoughts instead of God's way, instead of God's thoughts. And if we go flowing just a little bit more context into chapter 11, as God cast away his people, Paul then goes on into, and down into verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And he does it, if you notice in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. This is the purpose of it. This is why the Gentiles are being brought in. They're provoking Israel to jealousy. And in verse 25, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come to Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the, and so it goes on. And in verse 30, it says, for as you in times past have not believed God, these are the Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, through the unbelief of Israel, even so have these also now not believed in faith, that through your mercy, looking into the future now, they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have the mercy on all. It is the plan of God. That's the context. It's the plan of God as to Paul's purpose. Paul was the minister, he was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. The apostle sent to the Gentiles, and he was explaining their role within this context. What the Gentiles, why is God doing this? He's doing it to go ahead and cause a certain amount of consternation within Israel and to allow the entire plan of God to take place. But the work is a short one. It's short. He's not going out and calling all the world now. Paul's work didn't last very long. But it's very clear that when God does something, he does it. So if we look actually at this verse, verse 28, for it says, for he, this is chapter 9, verse Romans 9:28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. You find in other translations, now that is actually a better translation than most of the translations you'll get today, because there are certain bits the others actually leave out of that particular section. For instance, the American Standard says, the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. There's nothing about righteousness. And yet it's very clear. It does talk about righteousness. It's a work in righteousness. The New American Standard, the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. NIV, the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Again, it's not the way it is in the majority text. The majority text. If I actually read to you what the majority text actually says, the literal translation, it says, "For he is bringing the matter to an end." The matter, he's talking about the word. "And cutting short in righteousness, because the Lord will do a thing, having been cut short on the earth." That's literally, you know, that's the kind of literal, if you go through the words and try and put the things in there. So, putting that into its context, putting those words into their context, we are looking at Paul's mission, Paul's purpose, that the Gentiles are going to be part of the called out ones, that was going to be a short work, and it's going to be a short work that's done on the world, on the earth through him. Now, how did Mr. Armstrong apply these scriptures? Now, I've got here, just in case some of you ever saw my notes when they came up here, and my wife didn't, she says, "You've got to be joking." it was that thick, you know. Most of them are co-worker letters here. But these co-worker letters, if I can go through all the bits and pieces I found regarding Romans 9:28 in the co-worker letters, Mr. Armstrong says, the first one I found was in 1968. Now remember, we were looking at 1972. Even then, we should still see that it could well be a very short work at that particular time. It says, "There are prophecies that indicate, I don't say make certain, that this work of God may have another 3.5 years to go, and then the great tribulation will strike. But it's also possible God may cut short this work the sooner than that. Just as Jesus said, God will cut short the days of the great tribulation, so he tells us through the Apostle Paul that he will cut short this work. Listen, read it carefully, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth," Romans 9:28. It's a prophecy for now. Now we've seen that Paul used it as a prophecy for him. Mr. Armstrong is saying, no, this is a prophecy for now. The fact is, they're both right. It's both. And as we'll go on and see, when we actually have a look at the original prophecies, it's a prophecy for now as well. It's applicable just as much to us today as it was in Mr. Armstrong's time or in Paul's time as well. He says, "A short work, this is a prophecy for now. Co-workers, we need to wake up. And people of God today, we need to wake up. Because, you know, it is going to be a short work that the Eternal makes on the earth. But it'll be God who does it." And as we'll go back and read the Old Testament scriptures, they have more application to us today and what we're heading into, and the tribulation and what he will do through the tribulation, than they did with Mr. Armstrong or with Paul. They've got more application, if anything. We go to August the 20th, 1979, the co-worker letter there. Now, this is when he was putting the church back on track. He says, "In Revelation 7 is a prophecy of God holding up or delaying world events until the sealing of the 144,000 and the other innumerable multitude out of all nations. But God says also, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make on the earth," Romans 9:28. "From now on, things may happen suddenly, rapidly, to finish the work God has called us to do." That was very true. It was. The work that we were called to do at that time was cut short. And it finished. We're not doing it. I mean, look at us today. We're in a different time, a very different time. October the 26th, 79, October the 26th, "Many evidences are appearing that prophesied world events are readying to move swiftly, bringing on the day of the Lord, and Christ's divine interference preparing for his coming. Jesus has said he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth," in Romans 9. How near finished is the work now? Remember this, Christ has not called us to reach every living person, even in the United States, which we know is the nation that sprang from Manasseh, jointly with Ephraim, the British people, who comprise together the birthright tribes of Israel. God's message for our day is, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come, Matthew 24:14. Not to convert all people, not even to reach all people with a message, but merely for a witness to unto all nations, not even within all nations, unto all nations. So he had quite a clear view how it's going to be actually cut short. June 10th, 1980. He says, 15 years ago, I thought our work may finish by 1972. But God seemed to delay the end of this present world by 8 or 10 years. But now the prophesied events indicate that we are at the time of Romans 9:28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. World events, I warn you solemnly, indicate God may move swiftly from this point on, and his work he is doing through us may be completed now very shortly. That's 1980. But you see how he's using the verses here. He's saying, look, get our act together, because our work that we're doing right now will not continue like this. It's going to get cut short. It's going to, the actual word of God will then move on to another stage. The plan of God will come into force the way he has determined. And that's exactly what Paul was saying as well. And it's exactly what the Old Testament scriptures also talk about. In September the 17th, 1982, he says, it's written in Romans 9 concerning this very end time. For he, Christ, will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, in verse 28. And he then goes on a few pages on. He says, terrorists and terrifying world events are accelerating by the hour. Yes, we are running out of time. World events are moving now swiftly. God is also moving swiftly to make a short work of it in righteousness. In the past few days, many more TV and radio stations are opening to God's last warning message. So that again. And then finally, October the 18th, 1983, this is the last one I found. Just a short one here. It says, I'm writing from London. I've had meetings with important key leaders here and in Europe, and obtained confidential information of crucial world events soon to occur. I feel God may be moving swiftly to soon to make a short work preparatory to Christ's coming. It won't be long now. Be faithful, pray more diligently. The kidnapped will soon be rescued. Because he was talking about the world held captive. So Mr. Armstrong applied them the same way as Paul was applying them. Look, it's not going to go on forever. This stage of the work will not continue forever. And if anybody's in any doubt about the fact that Mr. Armstrong's work has already, you know, he did that work of preaching the gospel to the world. Mystery of the Ages, in chapter 6, Mystery of the Church, on page 290, it says, it is revealed in Malachi 3, verse 1 to 5, and 4, verse 5 to 6, that God would raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus said that this prophesied Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And he goes on, he says, also a door was to be opened for this leader and or the Philadelphia era of the church to fulfill Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And in the next page it says, these prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored and has now gone out in power to every nation on the face of the earth. That's page 291, if you want to go and read it yourself. Mr. Armstrong saw this particular verse as applying to him and to the work that we were doing at that time. As we heard in the sermonette, there were some phenomenal things that occurred at that time. He also clearly, in Mystery of the Ages, said, look, that phase of the work has been done. And it was. It was cut short. But if you, as we've just read, we could see within this section of Romans that Paul was actually using it for his day. He was talking about the work that he was doing. The work that he has had to do towards the Gentiles. And why was he doing it? He was trying to rack his brains. He was going back into the Old Testament, racking his brains as to, well, why is God calling Gentiles? He's given me this task to call the Gentiles. Was it revealed to him in Arabia? Was that all revealed? Or did he have to actually go back and do certain research himself? I would imagine he would have certainly had to put two and two together himself in the scriptures that are there. But we can go back and we can actually read the original verses. If you get your marker and stick it in Romans 9. And I want you just in Romans 9, just notice what it actually says. Let's just read through the section itself. In verse 25, it says, "As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved." Now that's over in Hosea 2:23. And then he goes and switches to Hosea 1, verse 10 to 11. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Now that is clearly talking about a future event. And we'll go back and we'll read these sections. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, "Though the number be the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." Now this is the Isaiah 10, verse 22 to 23, which we'll go and read later. "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." Now you can say there, "For he will finish the word," because it's the word of God that actually does the work. He did it through Herbert Armstrong, he did it through Paul at this particular time, but the living word of God working through these individuals did that work. "He'll finish the word and finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, and this is the beginning of Isaiah in the 1 verse 9, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth," the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, "had left us a seed, we would be like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah." In other words, the work that he is talking about here is this elect, this small group of individuals that God was calling. These teachers that were going to have to form that temple. And within that group, there had to be certain Gentiles, because God had predetermined that that is the way it was going to be. Partly because when the Israelites, when the Pharisees and so on come up and they find that they are actually being taught by somebody who is black in life, they'll think, "Hang on a minute, you don't look very Jewish to me," or whatever, you know. So these people are going to then, they will then start to understand the way of God, the true way of God. That they went ahead and they had their minds all on the nits and bolts and bits and pieces and all the washings and everything else, and they didn't do them any good at all. That was not where it's at. It's from the heart out. That's what God looks at. The laws then tell you whether in fact the heart's right, whether that heart is right. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. You could keep a mark in there, or if you've got people sitting next to each other, maybe, or if you've got a couple of Bibles at home, you might have the Romans 9:20 open on one of the Bibles, and Hosea and various other places, and just compare the two. Certainly in your own private study, do that. But in Hosea chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." Now, what the context of this particular passage is, if we pick it up over in verse 14, again, I can't go into the entirety of Hosea, I don't have time to do that, but in verse 14 it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." Now he's talking about Israel. It's unclear as to which Israel, but as you read on, it's not just physical Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. It's not just physical Israel. There's a type. Physical Israel was the type, but it's spiritual Israel, that he will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. It's like a husband making a proposal. That's what it's basically is. And he will marry his church. Christ will marry the church. And this will be the kingdom of God, the family of God. That's what we're looking at. It's like Adam and Eve, and it's now a type of Christ and the church. But here it says that I'll therefore allure her and bring her into the wilderness, speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, Achor in Hebrew, as far as I know, means trouble. That's what it means. And it's a particular place as well, the valley of Achor. It was the place, well, let's again, go to the marker, stick it in Hosea, turn back with me over to Joshua chapter 7. Let's have a quick look at Joshua chapter 7. And let's understand a little bit about the valley of Achor. Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "And they raised up over him a great heap of stones to this day. So the Eternal turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day, the Valley of Trouble." Now this particular place, if you go and find out where the actual location, it is just above Jericho. It's just north of Jericho. And this particular place, remember, it's talking about in the Valley of Achor, in the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her, and this Valley of Achor for a door of hope. Well, if you notice what actually happened here in chapter 7 of Joshua, it says in verse 12, it says, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they're accursed. Neither will I be with you any more," you will not be their God, "except you destroy the accursed thing from among you." That's why it says, when you go back, and now go back to Hosea again, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her comfort. I'll bring her vineyards from the valley of Achor for a door of hope." And if you notice in chapter 1, it says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,'" now that's the valley of Achor, this is Hosea 1 verse 10, "there it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Now do you see the time setting of this? It is as Christ returns, the valley of Achor, where they said, "You're not my people," there will be some kind of perhaps a ceremony or something will take place. As it says here, "He'll speak comfortably to her in the wilderness," verse 14 of Hosea 2, "and I will give her her vineyards from there in and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." In that place, maybe the marriage ceremony will take place. I don't know, this is my bold speculation now, but something is going to happen in that valley. And it's a specific valley just north of Jericho. Do you know where it is? It's just, well, basically, it runs right down. You know where it actually terminates on the Jordan? It's the Allenby Bridge, right across into Jordan. It's a main road that comes from a man in Jordan to Jerusalem, and it runs from the Allenby Bridge straight into the Valley of Achor, if my map reading is anything to go by when looking at the map. But that valley was where this took place, where God said, "You are not my people," and yet here they are going to be actually called the sons of the living God. And it seems to be that something to do with the marriage ceremony may be held there. So now we're looking at something which is quite profound. You know, where Paul is talking about these things, and he's applying them to his day, applying them to his work. Mr. Armstrong applies them to his work, but you're looking at something which is utterly profound, which God will do in the future, where he is actually going to use this particular place to as part of his plan. And a short work, you know, how long is it going to take in this particular valley? I don't know, but it'll be a short work. Why? Because the time will have come, and the time to do this particular stage of the work will be there, and he will complete it, and he will finish it, and he will move on to something else. That's what you're looking at. That's what happened with Paul, that's what happened with Mr. Armstrong, and that will happen with us. We're not going to be this little group forever. Eventually, there is going to be a temple built. Now, whether or not we are going to be part of that, we are predestined to be part of it, but not individually. We're predestined to be a part of it as a group. There will be individuals like you or like me, but whether you or I make it, that's very much down to us. What are we going to do about it? That's what Paul was saying to the Gentiles in Rome. You know, what are you going to do about it? You be careful, he said. The Israelites were cut off so that you might be grafted in, but he says it's very easy to get the old vine and to graft it back in again, much easier than getting a Gentile in there. So you be careful. And we had better be careful. We've been called, we've got a job to do, but we've got to get close to God, because it's from the inside out. It's not, you know, just the fact that we're here on a Sabbath. There's more to it than that. And as it says here, here is the place that actually what actually takes place here. It says, verse 18, it says, "And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, the creeping things of the ground. And I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle off the earth, and I'll make them to lie down safely." Now, he runs into almost like a physical Israel here as well. So, as I say, there's duality here. There's two things going on. "And I will betroth you to me forever." So there he's talking about the spiritual side. He's looking at the spiritual Israel. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. So I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Eternal, and it will come to pass in that day that I will hear, says the Eternal, I will hear the heavens, and they will hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel." Now, where was Jezreel? Well, again, if you look at the previous verse in Hosea 1, verse 10, where it says, "And in that place where I said, you're not my people, there it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together." Here's the physical nation. "And appoint themselves one head, and they will come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, I'll just only read you a little bit about Jezreel from Unger's Bible Dictionary. "Jezreel, the name of a city in Issachar." Now, Issachar is in northern Israel. Okay, it's up in Samaria. "And the plain in which it was located. The valley of Jezreel lies on the northern side of the city, between the ridges of Gilboa and Morah. Its name was afterward extended to the whole plain of Esdraelon." So the plain of Esdraelon is in fact this valley of Jezreel. Another word, also in Unger's Bible Dictionary, Armageddon. From the Hebrew, Ha-Megiddo, the hill or the city of Megiddo. Megiddo occupied a marked position on the southern rim of the plain of Esdraelon. It's the same place. Esdraelon is the valley where all the nations will gather to fight Christ. So what we're looking at here, when we're looking at Hosea, and we see here that these particular locations, we're looking at the Valley of Achor, which will be this door of hope, which where he says he'll speak comfortably to her in the wilderness, but also these people will have Jezreel, where they have Armageddon, they will have where the blood will run, and the nations that have come to fight against the Christ, fight against the Messiah, will finally be utterly vanquished. That also is in this particular section. Now, again, is it going to go on forever and ever and ever? No, it's not. There's a certain segment there. It will happen, it will go through, it will come to an end, and it will go on to the next stage of the plan. And this verse, "A short work will he make on the earth," is very much to do with that. The fact that it happens, but it'll go on, and then it'll come to the end of the particular section of the plan and go on with the rest of the plan. Let's turn over to Isaiah 10, where this particular verse, therefore, is mentioned, and just read what it says here. Because here, again, we'll find that it doesn't sound very much like the way Paul actually quotes it. It's very different. "Both Paul and Mr. Armstrong, and we also, must apply the principles of this verse." Paul did. Mr. Armstrong did. He used the Apostle Paul's interpretation of it to the effect that he did. We also need to do the same. We've got to make sure that we understand that this present configuration that we're in is not going to last forever. It is, nothing is forever in this human life. It is going to change. Now, what it's going to change into, God is the one will move into his next stage, his next plan. And a short work will he make on the earth at that time as well. But in Isaiah chapter 10, he says, verse 22, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord eternal of hosts will make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land." As I said, it doesn't sound much like the way it's quoted over in Romans, does it? If we look at some of the other translations, that's the King James. It says, where it says, "The eternal of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of the land." It says, "For a full end and that determined," this is the American Standard, "a full end and that determined will the Lord Jehovah of hosts make in the midst of all the earth." The New American Standard says, "For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord eternal of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." The New International says that the Lord Almighty will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. So we're looking at destruction. We're looking at whatever destruction it is that is decreed that has got to take place. Now, as I said, what Paul did, he applied the principle that there was a stage, this stage of destruction, that will be, the work will be finished, and it will be a short work, and it will be over and finished with. It also implies that the Septuagint is what he was quoting from, because that is implied within the Septuagint version. Now, he doesn't always use the Septuagint version, very rarely, but he did in this particular case. Now, if we notice in a little bit of context here in chapter 10, notice in verse 5, it says, "O Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff of their hand is my indignation. And I'll send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil." Now, it happened in type, you know, back in the time of Israel, northern, in the time of Isaiah himself. But it is looking forward to a time when, you know, we are looking forward to right now. And the nation, the Holy Roman Empire that's rising currently within Europe is part and parcel of that. Notice in verse 12 it says, "Therefore it will come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem." Now, Zion and Jerusalem in Isaiah is almost invariably talking about the church and the wider church. "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." So we're looking at, again, here is a stage. Eventually Laodicea will go into the tribulation. Assyria will be used within that phase of the work, but eventually it will come to an end, and that work will then be over, and eventually he will use it to, he will then punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Verse 17, "And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, the day of the Lord. And he shall consume the glory of his forests and of his fruitful field." And he's talking to about Assyria now. "Both soul and body, and there that shall be when there's a standard bearer faints. And the rest of the trees of the forest shall be few, that a child may write them." You know, you will go into the German forests, which are quite extensive, and they will be all destroyed. You read in Revelation how this will actually take place. And in verse 21 it says, "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return, and the consumption decreed will overflow with righteousness." The implication is, some people say, well, this is talking about the consumption on the Israelites. It sounds to me like it's the consumption on the Assyrians. "For the Lord eternal of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land." And certainly this work, this word of God, consuming Assyria, is something that will take place. This, again, if you put that together with Romans that we saw. Let's look at another verse that we also explains this. Remember, he's talking about a consumption there. Turn over the page, a few pages, to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Just leading in, just to give a time setting. Verse 13. It says, "And it will come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they will come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and will worship the Eternal in the holy mount of Jerusalem." So we're looking at this last trump. This is the time frame. And we go on into, let's have a look. Verse 4. "And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley." Is that the one I want to know? Verse 14, was it? Yes, verse 14, beg your pardon, verse 14. We make a change in there. Yeah. Verse 14, it says, "Therefore hear the word of the Eternal, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." As I said, when you're looking at Jerusalem, it normally, very often refers to the wider church. "Because you've said, we have made a covenant with death, and the hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it will not come near us. And we have made lied our refuge, and under falsehood we hid ourselves. Therefore thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I will lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, or not flee in confusion." Now I'm hoping that we've got that clearly in our own minds. Because there's an awful lot of people who are the leaders within Zion, who should have been leaders within Zion, that don't have that in their minds, that don't understand this aspect. "Judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet." In other words, he's going to measure up the church and make sure that the church aligns with that foundation that God laid in the church. "And the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place." Now, if you go down to verse 22, "Now therefore, don't you be as mockers, lest their bands be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord Eternal of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth." What's going to happen? You see, we look at this consumption that will occur on Assyria. That is for a specific period of time that we've just read about back in Isaiah 10. But this is also going to extend across the whole earth. You're looking at Megiddo. You're looking at the Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo, and this will extend across into the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be changed, being brought into the very kingdom of God. But notice the next piece. "Give ear, hear my voice, listen, hear my speech." Here's the word of God. And he's saying to his church, listen to what I've got to say. Does the ploughman plough all day to sow? Is that all he does? Just goes around ploughing all the time, every day? No, he doesn't. He ploughs for a bit. And then he goes on to the next stage. He harrows. And then he goes on to the next stage. He rolls. Or he probably scatters his seed, and then he rolls. And then each stage, and a short work that he make, because the weather's closing in, quite frankly. "Does a ploughman plough all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of the ground? When he's made plain the face thereof, doesn't he cast abroad the finches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place?" Of course he does. You know, just look at the natural world, the natural land. That's what happens. Each stage is a stage. Each stage is a short stage. Mr. Armstrong's work is now over. Except, is it? Well, no, it's not really, because his foundation is still there. The words he said are still there. The things are still be found on the internet, and if I've got anything to do with it, they'll be found more on the internet as well. That's the plan. "For this God does instruct him to discretion and teach him. For the finches are not threshed with a thrashing instrument, or a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin." You bruise these if you try and thresh them in that way. There's a certain way to handle different crops. certain nations, certain peoples will be handled in different ways. The Philadelphian church is not going to be handled the same way as the Laodicean church. The Philadelphian church will have to learn its lessons. It will have to be grown. It have to grow, but it will learn its lessons an easier way than Laodicea in the longer term. But the fishes are beaten out with a staff, the cumin with a rod. Bread Caron, however, is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it or break it with the wheel of his cart or bruise it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Eternal of Hosts, which is a wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. In other words, you treat each area separately, and the short work you do in each area, because there's a plan. God has the master plan, and he will accomplish this. He'll make it a short work on the earth. He doesn't want to prolong the agony any more than is necessary, and he will make sure that that work is a short one. And the final part that is quoted over, is over, which from Romans 9:29, is over in Isaiah 1 verse 9. Let me just go back to Isaiah 1 verse 9. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Well, it says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate as an overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion," as I say, Zion, it's talking about the church, "is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." Because a besieged city, you chop all the trees down round about, and there's a city left by itself. And, you know, most of the people outside there are not going to be here. They will not survive. "Except the Eternal of Hosts left us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. What's the purpose of the multitude?" And he goes on then. And it's very clear if you look in chapter 2, and it goes straight into chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And it will come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established on the top of the mountains, and all nations will flow to it. And they will judge," verse 4, "among many nations, and rebuke many people, and they beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks." It's a millennial setting. That's the setting. The whole of Isaiah is not just talking about days of at that particular time, as it ties back up with Matthew 24:22, that for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah if it wasn't for this Zion that is going to exist. But you know, there's only a time for Zion to exist. There's only a time for us to get our act together and to be part of that Zion. Because a short work will the Eternal make on the earth. He has a certain time. We have a place to play. This particular time will not go on forever. So is there a work yet to be done? Well, one principle we need to understand is that it's not going to be any kind of work done from a fragmented, bickering church. It will not be done that way. The church, therefore, has got to be made ready. That's our job. That's what we've got to do. We've got to say, look, here's the foundation. That's where you put your plummet against. That's where you get your spirit level out and make sure that you're aligned with it. If you're not aligned with it, you're not part of the building. That's how serious it is. That's where we are now, but it's not going to be like this forever. Eventually, there are going to be other people that are joining us. Eventually, there will be a temple to which Christ will return. Eventually, the Holy Roman Empire will rise and will persecute. We're not going to be like this forever, because a short work will God make in the earth. The scriptures apply just as much to us as it did to Mr. Armstrong, just as much as us as it did to the Apostle Paul. The same scriptures, the same God, the same plan. There are just different stages. That's all. There are different stages. We're in a different stage, but it's the same plan from the same God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But turn over to Amos 3. You know, is there a work that we've got to do? Well, let's have a look. Amos 3, we've read it many times. Amos 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord Eternal will do nothing, but he reveals his servants, his secrets to the servants, the prophets. Now we have that information about what's coming on this land. But it says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord Eternal has spoken, who can but prophesy? Who can but, you know, get up and say that? I mean, if the opportunity, if the door opens, we have got to go through it. If the door doesn't open, we do not try and force it. God is the one that does it at his time, and he does not do it from a bunch of bickering, fragmented churches. So we've got to be very clear about what we're about now. We've got to make that foundation clear, that foundation plain, so people can align with the foundation, so that we can indeed build one building, not a bunch of fragmented, bickering churches. It is not the way forward. But you know, when the time right, something is going to warn this nation. This nation, I mean, how long ago was it with the ship stations? How many people actually heard the ship stations? They went off in about, what, 67, was it? 67? Whatever that is. 30 years? No, something like that. I mean, okay, I mean, some in this room have never heard of the ship stations. They were born after that date. And that generation, not they simply have no idea of that stage of the work. And you go back, what, 30 years? Really, anybody much younger than the age of 30 has never really understood. I mean, out in the world, has never heard at all. They had the plain truth. They've never picked up a plain truth off a newsstand and read it. So when the time is right, who can but prophesy? Who can but do what is necessary? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't mean we, you know, this gospel will go into all the world as a witness. That's been done. That is done. But at the time is right, I personally feel that God will do a work, and a short work he'll make on the earth, where the nations of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be warned so that they know why they're going into tribulation, into the trials and problems. And when they come out, when Christ returns, they will be a malleable people. And we will be dealing with them, and they will also know this group as one body, not as a fragmented bunch of bickering churches. Acts chapter 4. Now here we're apostles. Now we've got to make sure that we don't try and take a role which is not for us. As I say, you know, Mr. Armstrong's work is over. Yes, it is. However, in one way, it is not. Our job is always to hold up the arms, is to always support and get behind the apostle that is sent to us. And we can do that today just the same. We can put his words out there. We can tie them in with the modern prophetic side. But Acts chapter 4, verse 18, it says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. If the door is open, and it's very clear, we have got to walk through and not be afraid, if that is the case. But as I say, we don't go forcing doors. We are not in any way, shape or form an organization, or, you know, the fraction organizations that are all around this earth are in no shape or form to do any kind of work at the moment. We've all got to get our acts together, all of us. This watchman principle that you find over in Ezekiel is certainly one that that applies. The fact that, you know, if the enemy comes and the watchman doesn't warn, the blood will be required of the watchman's hand. Now, if we have an open door and we do not go through that door, blood will be required of our hand. And we better not make any doubt about that. You know, you turn your notes, Ezekiel 3:18, or Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. Turn over to Luke 21. There certainly does seem to be, as I brought out before, a time when there is going to be some kind of a work done on a much more individual basis, it almost seems. Now, yes, this applied in the Middle Ages to a large degree, and even before, but it flows on straight into the abomination that makes desolate, which seems to tell me, anyway, that it's very likely that something along these lines will happen in our day. But Luke 21, verse 12, it says, but before all these, now all these was a great earthquake, shall be different places, famines, pestilence, and fearful sights and signs in heaven. Now the heavenly signs are after the tribulation. And he says, before all these, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues, the law courts, and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it will turn to you for a testimony, for a witness. And you witness against them. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate what you're going to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you will be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they'll cause to be put to death. And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but though not a hair of your head perish. In patience possess your lives. And when you'll see Jerusalem compassed with armies, that's the abomination that makes desolate, then know the desolation thereof is nigh, and get out of Judea. It flows straight into that section. Now, it is interesting. Let's turn over the other scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, and people use this particular scripture, and they say, this what this is really talking about, is that we've got to make sure we got to know all the angles. We've got to make sure we can give any kind of answer to anybody that comes along. So any little old lady in the church who can't quite do that is therefore not doing a job properly. Well, that's not true. That's not what this verse says. Notice, I just want to point this out to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It leads in. It says, let's read a little bit into it. Verse 13, and who is it that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? In other words, the context seems to be that, you know, you're going into a difficult time of trouble. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's where it's right. Get our hearts right before God. Now, yes, I'm not decrying Bible study. Part of that is Bible study. But we do not try to work all the angles out. That's not what we told back over in Luke. It says, don't meditate in your mind thinking, this is how I'm going to answer that. Because it's not us. We don't fight our battles. God fights the battles, but we do get our hearts sorted out before God. We do make sure that we are righteous before God. Sanctify, make clean the eternal God in your hearts. And in that way, the implication is, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereby they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you for your good conduct in Christ. They can see that there is an effect that is actually taking place. So I just thought I'd bring that out. Is there a work yet to be done? Yes, I do believe there is. I think it almost implies that there'll be a much more individualistic work in that regard. It's also interesting that it does say in Hosea 7, if you want to put it down in your notes, verse 12, it talks about as their congregation has heard. In chapter 8, verse 12, it says, I've written to them of great things in my law, but they've counted it a strange thing. Now, how can that be unless that has actually been the case? Now, they say many people under the age of 30, well, they don't know. They just don't, not in this country, certainly. So how does Romans 9:28 apply to us today? Well, I think I've basically answered it. In the case of Paul, the word of God was the work that Paul was doing in regard to the Gentiles. That was his work. And a short work was he going to make on the earth. Paul applied that to the Gentiles. He told the Gentiles, he said, look, you get your acts together. You make sure you're on track. And he put their lives and the things that their calling into the context and is necessary. And he quoted the scriptures to back this up. In the case of Mr. Armstrong, he did exactly the same thing. The word of God, this work of God that Mr. Armstrong was doing was a short work on the earth. It lasted for a period of time. It came to an end. He had to put the church back on track. It's a short work. It had to come to a certain period. And then an individual had to come up and put a test on the church. This present phase of the work is not going to last. It's a short work that's going to happen on the earth. It eventually will change. There are going to be things that are happening out in Europe, and we have got to be ready for that. We don't get ourselves ready by thinking of all the arguments. We get ourselves ready by getting our hearts right before God and keeping the law of God through that heart being correct before God. That's the way that we are always taught. So, in Second Peter, if you turn over to Second Peter, so how does it apply to us today? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I'd stir up your pure minds by ray of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are from the beginning of the creation. You know, even though we last for 1,000 years, they will know that the people of God will hear. I've heard, was he an evangelist? Leading minister actually saying that. Scandalous. I mean, somebody who's supposed to be in one of these groups. For this they are willingly ignorant. The word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing or compacted out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It was a short work, and it was done. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved for fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But you, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any perish, but all come to this stage of repentance. That stage of repentance is necessary. We're in that now, but it's not going to go on forever. It will be a short work that is done. And this will come to an end. This particular phase is going to come to an end. And we will move into the next phase of the whatever work God has for us to do. And it's him that does it, not us. We know that right now we've got to get that foundation cleared off. We've got to get our spirit levels out and get ourselves aligned properly and show other people how that has got to be done, so that we as a people, one body of people, can be seen as one body of people and therefore go on to the next stage. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up eventually. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be in all your holy conduct and godliness? In other words, get our acts together and make sure that we do that. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. But the times and the seasons, and this is coming straight after the section which is talking about the last trump. The times and the seasons, brethren, I've no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, when they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman that with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day will overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light, and the children of the day. We're not in the night, nor of darkness. We can see what is going on. We can see the bulge on the wall. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's wake up to this fact that, you know, a short work the Eternal will do on this earth. And over in Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30, a couple of scriptures now just to close. Isaiah chapter 30. He says in verse 8, he says, "Now go, write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." Isaiah 30 verse 9. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not listen to the law of the Eternal, which say to the seers, 'Don't see,' and the prophets, 'Don't prophesy to us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits.'" We've got plenty of that. There's plenty of that going around. "Get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." There is a foundation that has been laid in Zion, and that foundation has got to be aligned to. That's the stage we're at now, but that stage is not going to last forever. It will come to an end. It'll be a short work that is done. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity will be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking will come suddenly in an instant." A short work. This will not carry on like this forever. We're not going to all grow old and die, and, you know, things go on and our children grow up and church carries on. That's not the way it's going to be. That is not how it's going to be. This generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. But we're in a particular stage. When God acts, he acts swiftly. We've got to use this time wisely. That's the message when we look over in Romans chapter 9. Let's go back to Romans. Let's go back to Romans just to finish. The message from Romans 9:28, where it says, "He will finish the work." He will finish. No, he will. Not us. He will. "The work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." That is very true, and it will. What we're in today will not go on forever. But notice, when Paul finally comes to the end of his dissertation of this particular segment in Romans 11, we kind of finished off in verse 30. In Romans 11, verse 30, it says, "For as in times past, as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." There is the stage that is coming to an end, that is drawing to a close, this short work. "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all." The whole plan, when you put our particular stage into the whole plan of God, it is that the mercy might be upon every single human being. And Paul then goes on to say, "The depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments." Notice his judgments plural. Because it's several judgments, several judgment periods. How unsearchable, how on earth do you come up with a plan like this? "And his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor?" Nobody was counseling him with this. He came this up with this all by himself, you know, he and the Son and the Father and Jesus Christ. "Or who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That's the purpose, that's the context of this verse over in Romans chapter 9. It's very encouraging. It applies in Mr. Armstrong's case, it applied in Paul's day, it applies to us today, and it will apply to us in the future. Because the Eternal does make a short work in the earth.